All right, why don't you open your word to Titus? We're still in chapter 1. It's going to look like we make real progress today because we're going to get through four verses. Can you believe it? So open up to chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now let's do a little bit of review. As we've seen in our reading here this morning, the letter to Titus is written by the Apostle Paul to a fairly seasoned and yet not quite such a veteran of the faith who he has left in Crete to oversee the churches there. At this point in Paul's life, he knows his end is near. In fact, he will probably die, by our estimation, within the next year in Rome, being beheaded by Emperor Nero. And he knows that something's coming. He knows things are winding up. At the same time, he also knows that the great era of the apostles is ending. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the only known apostles who are active at this time would be Paul and the Apostle John, who will persist for some time still. And so Paul is doing something special here in what we call a pastoral letter, here and in 1 and 2 Timothy. He's passing down what will be the enduring composition of the church to our very age. As the apostles leave, they appoint overseers, which is virtually interchangeable with the term elders, who will oversee the church. We spent some time looking at Paul's self-description as a bondservant, which is really literally slave of God. And we can apply that to us all. We are all bondservants or slaves of God in the sense that we have been willingly governed by another person's will. We believe there is a will greater and more insightful and capable of guiding to flourishing beyond what our own wills can produce, and we have trusted him. And in this humiliating act, we are immediately dignified beyond any dignity we could have obtained by our own, because attached to the title servant is now of God. We now belong with his name forever. We noted that for Paul, becoming a bondservant of God is in fact the only way to become free, because we all serve something. And in Paul's mind, in the mind of the New Testament, freedom is following our rule, capital R, God himself, the rule of our created nature in conformity with the pattern of our own maker. Nothing else can be freedom but to fulfill what we really are. And that can only be found in the one who designed us. And we noted that for Paul, the term bondservant is filled with a sense of belonging, because he was purchased from one slavery to a cruel master to serve in dignity and honor in the house of someone who so treasured him, he gave his own life to obtain him as his son. Last week I was with you, that God made a people for himself, a people to flourish in his own life by sharing in him. The word Paul uses is the elect, those who are chosen out of the world, those who are marked by obedient faith and transformed fruit in their lives, those whom God had foreseen and prepared for since the beginning of the world. He has articulated a way of salvation not only for them as a community, but each individual one to take part in this life. He has known exactly how he would call from lostness to life. He has known precisely how he would organize your life to purify you and to protect you and ultimately to adopt and glorify you forever. This is the gospel that Paul preaches, as we're going to read a little bit further here today. This is the gospel Titus must also preach, in accordance with the lived knowledge of the church, who knew and had experienced and had found their God, which Paul will describe here in the verses we read as the truth that produces godliness. That is the goal of discovering the truth. Godliness not in some arbitrary measure, but in actually sharing and participating in God's creation. And this as much as our aim this morning in baptism. Here for those who were baptized today and for you who have participated in baptism, an end to an old way of living for ourselves. And really, as we've discussed in past weeks, we never truly live for ourselves. We end up living for whatever master inspires our interests and desires that just appear within us from we know not where. We put that life to death. In this watery grave that we have before us here this morning, in order to join Christ, who also laid down his life in order to obey the Father. And in going into the waters, as we've read from Romans 6 many months ago, you can read it again, it doesn't get any less exciting. We lay down our lives, but we also hope to rise from the grave in the very same life that Jesus rose into. In other words, in the same way that he gave up his life, we give up ours to join him, that we might join him in his resurrection. Living to the will of another. The only sufficient and life-bringing will. The will of our Father. To share in perfect union with our source. This is why the apostle will say that to live is Christ. That's why we are baptized. So now this morning, we want to move on to learn more about this life born from above. And so we come to verse 2. Paul has spoken about the truth that leads to godliness. And now he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. First of all, let's look at that clause, the hope of eternal life. Again, this is the significance of baptism. We are demonstrating our hope in eternal life. That beyond the sacrifices we make in laying down our lives, there is a greater reward. That Jesus speaks true when he says, both in this life and the next, it'll be returned to us 100-fold. We're trading away a fading possibility. A possibility that cannot last. That we cannot take with us into eternity for a greater one. Living for ourselves comes to an end. It can't endure. And along the way, it produces a great deal of destruction in our own lives. But in baptism and beyond, we declare our hope in our own coming resurrection from the dead, when we will be free from all fallenness. And we'll remember something very important. I'll repeat it to you again. That eternal life is not measured in duration. Eternal life is not a matter of lasting forever. Because even those who deny God will last forever. Eternal life is the quality of life which we obtain. An abundant life. A joyful life. A complete life. Being whole in communion with the only one who makes us whole, our life giver. The Apostle John records Jesus' definition of eternal life when he said, "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Eternal life is a quality. You know, this is something, as we seek to be thoughtful followers of Christ, that we need to take pretty heavily, is how do we define words? How do we define what joy is? Is it the absence of sorrow? No, it's something that persists and conquers sorrow. How do we define love? How do we define grace? How do we define forgiveness in a world that generally associates it with you did nothing wrong? How do you define life? Lasting forever is not life. Knowing our sources. Our desire is to know firsthand the only pure and true life and to delight in that fullness forever. Now we move on to the next phrase. God who does not lie. God who does not lie. You know, we have a lot invested in this hope of eternal life we just spoke of. We've delivered our wills to another whom we hold to be wiser and more fulfilling. We sacrifice. We subject ourselves to humility. We deny many good things in an order to obtain imperishable treasures. We make ourselves vulnerable to wolves in the hope that some of them might become sheep as they have done before. Paul, in his list in 1 Corinthians, mentions other things. We might be made sport of. We might be fed to wild beasts. We might face hunger and abuse. We might even face death in hope of eternal life. He begins that chapter with a very true and succinct observation. We are either woefully naive in the way we live our lives, or we have in fact been touched by divine wisdom. Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, we are most to be pitied, as Paul says. So why do we take the risk? Well, we might say a number of reasons. For one thing, we've tasted of the life to come. We've tasted beyond this age through the reconciliation we've seen in our lives by the act of ongoing repentance and following Christ. We've seen him put things back together, and nothing is more precious than the relationships with the people around us. We've received the whole of the seal of his Holy Spirit. Let's get that right. His sealy spirit is not a thing. We've received the seal of his Holy Spirit. We've tasted of God. We can point to times in our lives where we know he drew close, or maybe we should say it better, we successfully drew close to him who's always present. We've already come to know and love him. These are reasons why we take the risk. But maybe Hebrews gives the best answer in addition to these. We trust because he's proven trustworthy. What Paul says is true here. He does not lie. God does not lie. I love Hebrews 11:11. Sarah, who with Abraham was asked to leave her family and her home for a land she'd never seen, which was promised to a child that even in her old age, she had not yet born. Hebrews 11 describes it well. By faith, she was able to conceive because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. This is something we're going to see in Titus. That our faith is entirely, entirely personal. That is, it's entirely focused on a person, not a set of ideas. Those all follow. But before there's any propositions of right and wrong or life and death, there is some person we have encountered who has proven true. And that's the reason we accept his word as true. Some person who's proven good beyond words. Some person who heals a battered soul. Our trust, our treasure. And so we find it no despair to lose our lives to him in whom all life flourishes. Because that's where we'll be found, is flourishing in the one who makes us flourish. God has proven true not only despite adversity, but because of it. Because of his ability to perform his word despite impossible odds. And because of his willingness to offer undue reward even to those who are weak in their doubts. He manifestly and lavishly offers his gifts to them. And so we too, when we're baptized, when we have the hope of eternal life that Paul is going to continue to explain in Titus, we know God will prove true. We know that he's proven true as a collective and will again. We know that he's proven true even in our own lives and will still more. We have witnessed his faithfulness. And so we might summarize all of that by saying something very simple. For our hope to fail means that God would have to fail. And that will never happen. Paul goes on and he discusses this, saying this was promised before the beginning of time. Promised before the beginning of time. That's quite interesting. How did he make a promise before creation? To whom did God promise these things when no one else was around? Well, we might make some assumptions. Having no one else around, God must have promised this to himself. After all, we read in Hebrews 6 that this is the kind of thing God does. There being no one else greater than him in the world, he swears by himself. So whether God formally on some date made a covenant or not, Paul's point is God decided in his will before the creation of the world that you should participate in eternal life. He foresaw the creatures which were to come. In his compassion, he already loved them. He makes up in his mind to certainly secure their future if they will believe in Christ. He has since that time before time, and here we're surely speaking by metaphor because we have no idea how to speak of such a thing. He has treasured those he approved to be adopted as his sons and daughters. He has anticipated your coming into this world. The possibility of relationship and sharing more than any earthly father or earthly mother has ever anticipated the birth of their child. And in a divine childlikeness, and I think it's very fair to say there is a divine childlikeness, things about God that we often see more profoundly in children than in our jaded adult selves. He is delighted eternally, faithfully and shamelessly in those who would be called his. He knows what he will make of us. And in his timelessness, his joy is already complete. Well, let's go on to verse 3. Promised before the beginning of time, verse 2 finished, and which now at his appointed season he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me, Paul, by the command of God our Savior. Let's focus first at now at his appointed season. Now. Now, in capital letters. The kingdom of God has already drawn near. Already it's tasted and experienced. Already abundant life is available to those who will enter it. The Apostle Peter describes us essentially as living in the envy of ages. Even angels long to look into the grace that was to come to us in Jesus Christ, not knowing how it would be fulfilled. Christ is even now King, and he dwells by his Holy Spirit within his people and among them. The faithful are being constructed, and you could look at 1 Peter 2, as a new and living temple, a temple of living stones, washed, prepared, waiting. Because while so many of the past promises are fulfilled, there's a final fulfillment that's still soon coming. Paul discusses seasons here. At this appointed season, now at this appointed season. And that tells us about something about the way that the apostles and the early Christians, and in fact all of Christian history, although it's fading in our present age, looked at history. History is a matter of seasons. not accidents. God has engineered this world and its times to incrementally reveal himself to those he was bringing into his life. Salvation has been worked out one step at a time as he walks with his people, meaning every age, including our own and those before us, has purpose. Every age bears fruit as the seed of the next age. We live in the last age. What Peter at Pentecost describes as the last days, the end of days, the final season. It's been a long day. And in this time, not only will the fruit grow sweetest, but it will grow sweetest as the fire of human rage and rebellion is most threatening. Because we understand that God, who cannot initiate evil, nor has he completely expunged our capacity to initiate evil in this world, still controls all things for purposes beyond our imagination. We are living, says Paul, in the season of long-awaited salvation, and we should not neglect what others envied. Finally, verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Here Paul finishes his greeting before he gets into the main body of what he wants to say to Titus. And he describes Titus, importantly, as a true son. And what does it mean that this overseer is a true son? It means he's made himself suitable for adoption by receiving, and Paul will speak of this numerous times as we go on, by receiving the word that was passed on to him, by treasuring in his heart, and by conforming to it, living out the truth that had been given to him. This makes him a true son of the faith. But Paul describes him importantly as a true son of the common faith. And this seems significant in comparison to the other pastoral letters to Timothy, where four times Paul simply refers to Timothy as my son, my son, my son, because he brought Timothy himself into the faith. It suggests that Titus probably did not come to salvation through Paul himself. Rather, it's the shared faith that unites them as instructor and student, father and son. But common faith also has other significance. It means that as believers in Christ, we have more in common to focus on than what separates us. And let me tell you what I mean by that. This is what I mean. I mean that there is one faith, there is one people, there is one Father, and as we'll share this morning, one loaf, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. There is a people who were before you. There is currently a people who are bigger than you. There will be a people after you are gone. You are a part of the common faith and not the whole. Your salvation is personal, but it is never individual. Every one of us in this room who knows Christ came in as one, by the efforts of many people to be part of the many people. And in this, we share not only a common faith, but a common pattern of conformity to a common way of life to which we call one another. The Christian faith is not a choose-your-own-adventure, although there may be some elements of your adventure that you get to choose. It is a national struggle. And not a national struggle in the sense of a state struggle. In the sense of a family that exists across every country in the world. Working together to obtain the life of the Son and faithfully walk in it. Now we come to the blessing where we'll close. And we're able to give this blessing because of our common Lord. And we're unable beyond our common Lord. We're able to give this blessing because of Jesus' faithful continuity with us. We're able to give this blessing because he assures us of the certainty of his promises that will bring us the rest that we ask for one another. And so here's the blessing. Not only Titus, but to all those in the faith, that there may be grace. That is the extravagant kindness of God, which is especially manifested in his presence in our lives. And peace, which is the blessed rest of reconciliation with God, with ourselves, and with one another. This is borrowed directly from the Hebrew blessing of shalom, complete and perfect rest. The eternal Sabbath rest. And we are able to pray for grace and peace for one another because it comes from our God, our truest and most attentive Father, and from Christ Jesus, our Savior. And I want you to think about that. This blessing given in the name of the Father and Christ is given so because of the wonderful persons who are binding themselves to your needs. Father and Son, who meticulously administer your life through their gifts and even offer their presence to you now through the Holy Spirit. So my prayer for you is this, that God would bless and keep each one of us in this confident rest, especially those who have today offered their lives in this hope to our one Christ and Father through baptism and by the sealing of his Holy Spirit.
know that he's proven true as a collective and will again. We know that he's proven true even in our own lives and will soon. We have witnessed his faithfulness. And so we might summarize all of that by saying something very simple. For our hope to fail means that God will have to do it. And that will never happen. Paul goes on and he discusses this, saying this was promised before the beginning of time. Promised before the beginning of time. That's quite interesting. How did he make a promise before creation? So to whom did God promise these things when no one else was around? Well, we might make some assumptions. Having no one else around, God must have promised this to himself. After all, we read in Hebrews 6 that this is the kind of thing God does. There being no one else greater than him in the world, he swears by himself. So whether God formally, on some date, made a covenant or not, Paul's point is God decided his will before the creation of the world. That you should participate. He foresaw the creatures which were to come. In his compassion, he already loved them. He makes up in his mind to certainly secure their future if they will believe in Christ. Yes, since that time before time, and here we're surely speaking by metaphor because we have no idea how to speak of such a thing, he has treasured those who knew to be adopted as his sons and daughters. He has anticipated your coming into this world. The possibility of relationship and sharing more than any other father or earthly mother has ever anticipated the birth of a child. And in a divine childlikeness, and I think it's very fair to say there is a divine childlikeness, things without God that we often see more profoundly in children than in our jaded adult selves. He is delighted, eternal, faithful, and shameless in those who live upon the earth. He knows what he will make of us. And in his timelessness, his joy is all in him. Well, let's go on to verse 3. Promised before the beginning of time, verse 2 finished, and which now at his appointed season, he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me, Paul, by the command of God our Savior. Let's focus further. Now, at his appointed season. Now. Now, capital letters. The kingdom of God has already drawn near. Already it's tasted and experienced. Already a